this evening, we want to talk about the church struggles. We're going to begin with an outline here where we're going this evening. We'll have a short introductory quotation, then we'll have prayer. And then we're going to study a Bible passage with its story. And finally, we'll look at the end-time prophetic significance of the story. I've entitled our study, Fertility Clinic. And as we study the Bible passage, I think you'll understand why. A couple years ago, I saw an advertisement for a gynecologic fertility clinic with the tagline, "Where miracles begin." As a physician, I couldn't get the advertisement out of my mind. But the Bible tells the story of God's fertility clinic, truly the place where miracles begin. Before we look at our topic this evening, I want to begin with a quotation that should focus and guide our Bible study together. It's not enough for us to read the Scriptures merely. We are to ask the Lord to fill our wayward hearts with His Spirit that we may understand the meaning of His words. In order to be benefited by the reading of the words of Christ, we must make a right application of them to our individual cases. So God's Word was given not simply for us in general, but for me in particular. And He wants me to take those words and properly apply them to my heart. So let's begin our Bible study this evening by following this instruction. You have told us that we need to ask You to fill our wayward hearts with Your Spirit, that we can understand the meaning of Your Word. And so tonight we ask that You do this. You've promised to be with us, and we are grateful for that promise. And we pray that we may leave different than we came because we've been in contact with Jesus, the great physician. Amen. To understand the context and the passage in Genesis we'll be studying, we'll look at Exodus 32:13. Here Moses prayed, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven." God had made a very specific promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, here called Israel. They were to have descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven. And that takes us to our passage this evening, Genesis 25, beginning with verse 19. "And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac." You'll remember that occurred when Abraham was 100 years old, nearly 100, and Sarah was 90. "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian." It was an idyllic marriage. Isaac was a child of promise. Rebekah was the gift of God. 40-year-old Isaac was wealthy and respected. Rebekah was young and beautiful. It was a couple that seemed to have everything, but not until heaven will we live happily ever after. In this earth, sorrow intrudes into every home, and this home was no exception. Sometimes people think that the difficulties of life will vanish when they become Christians, but that's not true. Sin brought sorrow into the world, and Jesus has warned, "In the world you will have tribulation." This need not make us despair, however, because Christ quickly adds, "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In our tribulations, we can be of good cheer. We notice in the very next verse of our passage, verse 21, that even in this best possible of homes, situations, there was a problem. Rebekah was infertile. She was barren. Though God had promised Isaac descendants as abundant as the stars, the promise didn't seem to be fulfilled. Rebekah was barren. This was not just for 1 or 2 years. Please skip down about a half dozen verses to Genesis 25:26 and notice that Rebekah was barren for 20 years. Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. What did Isaac do during this trying period of barrenness? He prayed. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Do you think this is a trite, memorized ritual prayer? Those prayers don't go any higher than the ceiling. True prayer is an expression of our deepest needs and greatest desires. And the word entreat means to make an earnest prayer or request, to beseech, to implore. And this is not a one-time prayer. Year after year, Isaac prayed earnestly for a child, but year after year, no child came. And so often with us, our prayers become less urgent with time, but not for Isaac. The passage of time made his prayers increasingly urgent and frequent. He prayed in faith, claiming God's promise for descendants as numerous as the stars. And why did he care about having a child? What difference would one child make in Isaac's life? What difference would one child make in the world? What difference did Samuel or John the Baptist make? What difference does Isaac, himself a prayed-for-child, make? Isaac knew the difference between a child and no child and keenly felt his need. We're told a deep sense of our need and a great desire for the things for which we ask must characterize our prayers, else they will not be heard. Isn't that interesting? If we don't have a sense of our need and a great desire for the things we ask for, we will not be heard. This morning, when you prayed, did you have a sense of need, a deep sense of need, and a great desire for the things that you asked for in your morning prayer? Isaac understood the importance of one child. Isaac was filled with a desire for this child. And as the years passed, Isaac felt his need more keenly. Though his prayers seemed to be unanswered, though God did not seem to be fulfilling his promise, Isaac continued to pray. Why did God allow this experience? Was God toying with Isaac? Was he playing with Isaac's affections? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God was leading Isaac through this faith-building experience for his good and only for his good. God left it on record for our good as well. We're told we also need to learn that trials mean benefit. Read that with me. We also need to learn that trials mean benefit, and not to despise the chastening of the Lord nor faint when we are rebuked of Him. God wants to bring us benefits, and so He allows trials. The Bible likens such earnest prayer to fragrant incense, and God delights in these prayers. And the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints, we're told, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand, Revelation 8:4. The Lord smelled the fragrant incense of Isaac's prayers, and what was impossible to man was possible with God. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. All this was to teach an important truth. In the sign language of the Bible, having children is evangelism. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. It is not our plans and methods that win souls. Souls are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, John 1:13. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 4:6. And the wives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were barren. Three generations of wives were barren for a time. Sarah was barren for 25 years. Rebekah was barren for nearly as long as Sarah, 20 years. Rachel was barren for some years as well. Do you think God was trying to tell us something? Rebekah's barrenness increased Isaac's prayers. God's promise to Abraham is for us, if we are his children, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. Since giving birth is a symbol in the Bible for soul winning, and Abraham's promise is to us, shouldn't we ask ourselves the question, have I won a soul to Christ, or am I barren? If I would be a soul winner, what must I do? Should I not pray for souls? What has my barrenness caused me to do? Has my barrenness driven me to pray more earnestly for souls? In a letter Ellen White wrote to her son Willie, "The salvation of souls is the work of every follower of Christ, however weak." Please read that passage with me. The salvation of souls is the work of every follower of Christ, however weak. It's my work, however weak I might be. It's your work if you're a follower of Christ. If you cannot, 1 T 5:13, if you cannot point to one soul thus saved, turn to a new course of action. What's the new course of action? Begin to pray for souls. Come near to Christ, close to His bleeding side. We sing, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." How do we come near the cross? How do we stay near the cross? We come near the cross as we pray for souls, confessing our sins, interceding for others. Do you have someone to pray for? Spouse, child, parent, relative, work associate, neighbor. Begin to pray for souls. Will God hear that prayer? Will He answer it? Look again at the first quotation. The salvation of souls is the work of every follower of Christ, however weak. However weak we are, we can be strong in Jesus and we can win souls. Pray that the wondrous message of the love of Christ may reach precious souls, that they too may pray and be refreshed with heavenly grace. Letter 66, 1901. What is our message that will reach hearts and win souls? The wondrous message of the love of Christ. But what if you pray for a soul all year and have no soul to point to as a trophy for Jesus? Are you willing to pray for 2 years? Are you willing to pray for 3 years? Would you be discouraged if you had no souls after praying for 10 years? Are you willing to keep praying? Isaac did. The story of the barrenness of Sarah, the mother of the faithful, the story of the barrenness of Rebecca, the mother of Jacob, the story of the barrenness of Rachel, of Hannah, and Elizabeth, is to teach us an important lesson today about how we should long for souls and how we should pray for souls. William Carey, one of the world's greatest missionaries, was in India for 7 years, facing serious obstacles and hardships before he had one convert. But he went forward in faith. Even if we had the interest that John Knox had when he pleaded before God for Scotland, we shall have success. He cried, "Give me Scotland, Lord, or I die." And when we take hold of the work and wrestle with God, saying, "I must have souls, I'll never give up the struggle," we shall find that God will look upon our efforts with favor. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. The violence here meant is a holy earnestness in prayer such as John Knox, Isaac, and Jacob manifested. In the Lord's Prayer we pray, "Thy kingdom come." This is how it comes into our homes and into our churches, by the violence of holy, earnest prayer. But back to our passage. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. I love the next sentence. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their children, were the consequence not simply of the normal circumstances of families, but they were a direct answer to prayer. And if we're willing to begin to pray for souls, if we are intent, if we are in earnest, if we are persevering on praying for souls, the Lord will hear and answer our prayers. And when at last Rebecca conceived, she must have been ecstatic. But again, that's not the end of the story. Life is not simply one little prayer and then an answer to prayer, and everything flows smoothly on. And the children struggle together within her. For nearly 2 decades, Rebecca had prayed for a child. Now her prayer was heard, but the pregnancy was not an easy one. Even before the birth pains were pregnancy pains and difficulties. And praying for souls, evangelistic outreach, is not the end of our prayers. We only begin seeking to save the lost when we begin praying for souls. And when the Lord hears and answers our prayers for souls, our prayers have just begun. And after they are born, we continue to pray for our children. The children will bring new subject matter for prayer. And the children struggled within her. Let me pause here for a quick aside. Notice what the Bible called the unborn in this verse. And the children struggled together within her. The Bible refers to the unborn as children. The Bible doesn't speak of the unborn as mere tissue that can be discarded by the mother. Throughout the entire Bible, the unborn are called children. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child. 1 Samuel 4:19, and his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child. Ecclesiastes 11:5, As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. We are reminded of this truth every Christmas season. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with tissue of the Holy Ghost. No, the Bible doesn't say that. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And the Bible term for being pregnant is being with child. Do not let culture confuse you as to whether the Bible is clear on the subject of abortion. To have an abortion is to murder a child. Thus saith the Lord, For three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the woman with child. Of all people, God's remnant people should be clear on this. Of all people, those who keep the commandments of God should be clear on this, both in their personal practice, in their personal testimony, in their official documents, and in their institutions. We keep the sixth commandment just as we keep the fourth commandment. No one in the world should have cause to wonder what Seventh-day Adventists believe on this topic. We present the Scripture, and as healthcare providers, we follow the Scripture. Furthermore, we know that the origin of slaughtering children, a crime against humanity, is the devil who was a murderer from the beginning. Those who promote, defend, or engage in this activity betray the family tree of their father, the devil. But we will not linger on this point, for there are other points to ponder. And the children struggled together within her. This was a difficult pregnancy, and Rebecca did not understand what was happening to her. When we don't understand what is happening to us, what should we do? Rebecca knew what to do. She went to inquire of the Lord. This is not the first time she prayed. She knew how to pray. She was a woman of prayer. One of the reasons God left this story in the Bible is to encourage us to pray. We too can ask God questions and He will answer us. Great Controversy 6:22, We should now acquaint ourselves with God by proving His promises. Angels record every prayer that is earnest and sincere. It doesn't say angels record every prayer that is eloquent and articulate. It says angels record every prayer that is earnest and sincere. In what must be the most quoted verse of the New Living Translation, Paul says, Philippians 4:8, Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He has done. In our passage, we have learned that Isaac was a man of prayer. In response to his prayers, Rebekah's barrenness ended. But our passage also reminds us that his wife, Rebekah, was a woman of prayer. And theirs was a family of prayer. And God loves praying families. The prayer of both Isaac and Rebekah was answered by God. It is a part of God's plan to grant us, in answer to the prayer of faith, that which He would not bestow, did we not thus ask. Have you been asking God about your life? When I was in college, I read an article in the Review by Ellen White's grandsons, Virgil Robinson, that I have never forgotten. It contained a story about Ellen White's son, Willie. Hi. Quote from it, this was in the Review. Some 40 years ago, the manager of one of the church's large sanitariums was invited to accept supervision of another larger institution. He was reluctant to go. He had several children who were attending a nearby college. Yet he thought, if the Lord wants me to go, it is my duty to respond. Finally, he asked counsel of a longtime friend, Willie C. White, W.C. White. Elder White was surprised by the question. "Do you mean to tell me, Myron," he asked, placing his hand on the younger man's shoulder, "that after all these years in the Lord's work, you haven't learned how to get down on your knees, ask God a question, and get an answer?" The man hadn't thought of it that way. He promised to follow the suggestion. On his knees, he prayed the prayer of Paul on his way to Damascus, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" No one ever prays that prayer sincerely without receiving an answer. When we don't know what to do, we can know just what to do. "Call upon me, unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not," Jeremiah 33:3. In answer to prayer, God had granted Rebecca a child, but now Rebecca is concerned. She has never had a pregnancy before. She may have wondered if her child was in the process of dying. She may have wondered if she was experiencing the beginning of fetal demise. She didn't know exactly what was going on, but Rebecca knew just what to do. She went to inquire of the Lord. In an emergency, there's a place to dart a quick prayer to heaven. There are times when we must pause at His feet for a moment of prayer. But we must also have a daily period, morning and evening, where we can take unhurried time to commune with God in our closet. This passage makes it clear that Rebecca's prayer was not a quick and casual prayer to heaven. The text says that she went to inquire of the Lord. Sometimes when this expression is used in the Bible, a person went to a prophet or a priest to receive instruction from God. We could speculate that since Abraham was still alive, he was a prophet, she went to see Abraham and inquired of the Lord through him. Some have speculated she went to counsel with the aging Shem, who gave her the prophetic message. But it could also mean that she retired to her secret place of prayer, her prayer closet, and then poured out her heart to God. But wherever she went, however she asked, the great God of heaven bent low to hear her prayer, and we can listen in while He responds to the prayer of a concerned mother. "And the Lord said unto her, 2 nations are in thy womb, and 2 manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Today in our sophisticated and proud society, many don't think to inquire of the Lord. They can inquire of man to receive reassurance and answers. Pregnancy difficulties? See an obstetrician. The obstetrician would send her for an ultrasound, and there she would learn that she had twin boys. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you have pregnancy problems, if you have medical problems, if you have disease, you should see a physician. But a physician, however necessary, however skillful, however helpful, cannot take the place of seeking the Lord. In every difficulty, we are to see a call to prayer, Desire of Ages 667. There is information we need in every difficulty that only God can impart. An ultrasound can reveal twins, but it cannot reveal the future of those twins. Doctors cannot always give us hope, but God always can give us hope. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Rebecca was concerned that the child may be dying, but the Lord revealed that she was not to lose one child, but gain two. Sometimes we may think everything is dark. Our future prospects are uncertain. Difficulties may overwhelm us as they did Job. But beyond Job's difficulties and loss, there was a future and a hope. And in the end, he gained double. The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Job 29:11. At the end of the pregnancy, Rebecca would gain double. "And the Lord said unto her, 2 nations are in thy womb, and 2 manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels." This is a Bible principle. When a person had possession stolen from him, the thief must restore double. Because Joseph's brothers were concerned that they would be accused of stealing the grain they brought from Egypt, they doubled their money to Egypt to give to the Egyptians. When God permits Satan to steal from us, God promises to restore to us double. "For your shame you shall have double," Isaiah 61:7. "And for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion, therefore in their land shall they possess the double, everlasting joy shall be upon them." In the midst of calamity and loss, you can remember this principle. God is preparing to give you double for the loss you may have sustained, and not just double. And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now, in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." We need to look back on the passage for a moment. Some Hebrew scholars state that the Hebrew word translated struggled literally means they crushed, thrust one another. The marginal reading in the Geneva Bible says they hurt one another. This was a serious struggle. In this account, God is providing us a parable to ponder. In the Bible, what does a woman represent? Church. "I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman." The woman, the pure woman, represents the church, the bride of Christ. These children are brethren within the church. In this passage, God is foretelling the struggle between truth and error, right and wrong, within the church. Brethren would be struggling together. The Bible reveals that spiritual warfare is not limited to the fight between God's people and the outside world, but there is a struggle between faithful and unfaithful within the church itself. This is a constant theme in the Bible. We see it between Cain and Abel, two brothers who worship together. Abel's worship was acceptable, Cain's was not. And it was the elder brother who persecuted Abel. We see it again with the two brothers, Ishmael and Isaac. Again, the older brother persecuted the younger. We recall Joseph and his older brothers who sold him into slavery. Centuries later, there was David who was despised by his older brothers. We could also mention the struggle between Solomon and his older brother Adonijah. Later, the kingdom of Solomon broke into two often warring kingdoms, Israel and Judah. These two kingdoms were within the borders of the promised land, the land of Canaan, but there was a struggle between them. There's ever been a struggle within the church. Great Controversy 43. There have ever been two classes among those who profess to be followers of Christ. While one class study the Savior's life and earnestly seek to correct their defects and conform to the pattern, the other class, read it with me, shun the plain, practical truths which expose their errors. Among the 12 apostles was a traitor. All who cherish evil under a profession of godliness hate those who disturb their peace by condemning their course of sin. When a favorable opportunity is presented, they will, like Judas, betray those who for their good have sought to reprove them. There's a struggle between those two groups for what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel. Rebecca was given this preview of the struggle that would continue till the close of history. Faithful and unfaithful brethren would struggle and hurt each other as they crushed and thrust at one another. Jesus highlighted this struggle within the church in a number of parables. Let me just list a few. The two worshipers went to the same temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee looked with disdain at the publican. The parable of the wheat and tares. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins. The parable of the older vineyard workers who were unhappy with the later workers and complained about them. The parable of the prodigal son who had an older brother that quarreled with him, was envious of him, and did not accept him. All these and other parables which could have been included reveal that within the church there is a struggle between those who serve God with a full surrender and those who do not. God does not want us to be surprised or disappointed when we discover this struggle. Jude 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Brothers and sisters, a war is in progress. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And that war spills out into the church among brethren. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. During the Dark Ages, it was professed Christians that slaughtered Christians. Genesis 25:22, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. I like the Holman Christian Standard Bible translation of this verse. But the children inside her struggled with each other, and she said, why is this happening to me? Within the church to the close of time, there are two manner of people. Ultimately, they will be separated. The Bible compares the second coming with a pregnancy. Many will be surprised at the struggle within the church that will occur at the very end of time. The struggle will become so intense that to some, the church may appear as about to fall. But don't skip the words in the next sentence. But it does not fall. The struggle will become so intense that to some, the church may appear about to fall, but it does not fall. It remains while sinners in Zion will be sifted out, the chaff separated from the precious wheat. It's a terrible ordeal, but nevertheless, it must take place. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people. Esau began apparently stronger, while Jacob apparently was weaker. But this would change over the centuries. By the time of David, Israel was the stronger and subjugated the Edomites. Though they successfully revolted 150 years later, they were subjugated again by King Amaziah. Then King Azariah continued the conquest of Edom. But the prophecy continues, the elder shall serve the younger. The younger would ultimately prevail, and the older would serve the younger. The prophecy was fulfilled in every particular. During the time between the Testaments, the Maccabees tell how Judas Maccabeus attacked and defeated the Edomites, while his nephew, Hyrcanus, weakened them so severely that they had the choice of either leaving their country or embracing the Jewish religion, on which they submitted to be circumcised and became proselytes to the Jewish religion and were ever afterwards incorporated into the Jewish church and nation. It is interesting that Esau was called the elder. They were twins. They were the same age. As the lawyers would say, it is a distinction without a difference. Esau's elder status was not something he earned. He received it at birth. His boast of pedigree was empty. His feelings of superiority, his glorying in his being older and stronger, vanity. No wonder Jeremiah warned, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. It is not the proud, but the meek who shall inherit the earth. In the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, Paul says that out of weakness, men of faith were made strong. The faithful are always triumphant in the end. And this would be true for Esau and Jacob. The elder would serve the younger. The next verse verifies the accuracy of God's word to Rebekah. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. The twin boys did what boys do. They grew up. But they were not identical twins. Esau followed in the footsteps of Nimrod and became a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob, on the other hand, was a plain man dwelling in tents. Anciently, as today, the way to a man's heart was through his stomach. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage. New King James says, now Jacob cooked a stew. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. He had no idea that the next moments of his life would determine his eternal destiny. He had no idea that in a moment of hunger, he would face the test that would be recorded for all future generations. Do you and I consider how important our little daily decisions are? Do we think of the fact that God and angels are watching us and recording our every action? We are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. Remember the case of Esau, Ellen White wrote in letter 5. He passed the crisis of his life, notice the next three words, without knowing it. Crisis of his life, and he didn't even know it. What he regarded as a matter worthy of scarcely a thought was the act that revealed the prevailing traits of his character. It showed his choice, showed his true estimate of what was of that which was sacred and which should have been sacredly cherished. He sold his birthright for a small indulgence to meet his present wants, and this determined the after course of his life. To Esau, a morsel of meat was more than the service of his master. Signs of the Times, April 24, 1879, tells us the conduct of Esau in selling his birthright represents the course of the unrighteous who consider the redemption purchased for them by Christ of little value and sacrifice their heirship to heaven for perishable treasures. What will you sell Jesus for? Many are controlled by inclination, and rather than deny an unhealthy appetite, they will sacrifice high and valuable considerations. If one must be yielded, the gratification of a depraved appetite or the high and heavenly blessings which God promises only to the self-denying and God-fearing, the clamors of appetite, as in the case of Esau, will generally prevail. And for self-gratification, God in heaven will be virtually despised. Even professed Christians will use tea, coffee, snuff, tobacco, and spirits, all of which benumb the finer sensibilities of the soul. That's an Esau choice. If you tell them they cannot have heaven and these hurtful indulgences and that they should cleanse themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, they are offended and conclude that if the way is so straight that they cannot indulge their gross appetites, they will no longer walk therein. They'll also blame you as a thanks for your trying to help them. Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. People excuse unrighteous actions if they're tired and hungry. They excuse impatience. Sometimes parents will excuse that in their children. And they sell their birthright. Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm at the point of to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," and he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 10. The children of Israel ate and drank and rose up to play. This passage is referred to many times. It's a beacon of warning. "Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." The story of Jacob and Esau is a story for the end time. Esau represents those within the church who have heaven in their grasp but don't value it. They will choose an earthly attraction that they can see and have now over the unseen future life. They do not follow the admonition of Christ. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The rich young ruler was an Esau. His possessions were his pottage. And when Jesus called for the rich young ruler's possessions, he wouldn't relinquish his grasp on them, but clung to them tightly. He exchanged an earthly palace on this earth for a mansion in heaven and in eternity. If Jesus was here today, is there anything in your life that you would not be willing to give him? Is there some dish of pottage in your life that you love more than you love Jesus? Esau had a special, strong desire for a particular article of food. And he had gratified self so long that he did not feel the necessity of turning from the tempting, coveted dish. It's a review in Herald, 427, 1886. He thought upon it and made no special effort to restrain his appetite until its power bore down every other consideration and controlled him. And he imagined he would suffer great inconvenience and even death if he could not have that particular dish. The more he thought upon it, the more his desire strengthened until his birthright, which was sacred, lost its value and its sacredness. He thought, well, if I now sell it, I can easily buy it back again. He flattered himself that he could dispose of it at will and buy it back at pleasure. He bartered it away for a favorite dish. When he sought to purchase it back, even at a great sacrifice on his part, he was not able to do so. He then bitterly repented his rashness, his folly, his madness. He looked the matter over on every side. He sought for repentance carefully and with tears. It was all in vain. He had despised the blessing, and the Lord removed it from him forever. When Rebekah became pregnant, she thought she had just one child. No one could see that there were two, but God could. This evening, in the womb of the church, we can see only one. Tomorrow morning, when we assemble Sabbath school and church, we'll see one. But God sees what we don't see. There are two nations. Edom and Israel were the founders of both kingdoms flawed. What was the difference between these kingdoms? Esau set his eyes on this earth and valued it more than he valued heaven. This evening, you and I are in one or the other of these two conflicting nations that make up Christianity, that make up the Seventh-day Adventist Christianity. What is your nationality this evening? Have you set your sights on this earth? Is it your highest desire to have a comfortable life on this earth, or do you happily exchange some inconvenience here to advance the kingdom of God? What gets your time, your attention, your thoughts? Here, within this church, there are citizens of two nations forming in the womb. And I am a citizen of one or the other of these two nations. Either I'm an Edomite following the example of Esau and becoming overcome in little things, or I am an Israelite indeed and am overcoming in little things. Either I am an Edomite cherishing some beloved sin, excusing it, rationalizing, justifying it, or I am an Israelite, am separating from the sin. Is there some sin, some idol, that is more important to you than heaven? Would you choose to please a spouse more than Jesus? Will your appetite overcome your love for Jesus? You might not choose cigarettes, drugs, or alcohol. But would you choose gossip, slander, evil thoughts, mental impurity, pornography over Jesus? Would you choose the flesh pots of evil over angels' food of manna? Would you sell heaven for such as this? Either I'm an Edomite hypocritically professing righteousness, coming to church, going through the outward forms to be seen of men, or I'm an Israelite and sincerely worshiping God. Either I'm an Edomite hating the truly righteous, slandering them, feeling superior to them, or I am an Israelite who is hated by Esau, persecuted by Esau, yet loves Esau and returns good for evil. There's not a third category here now or in the church tomorrow. We are citizens of one or the other of the two contending kingdoms, but the good news is that there is still time to become Israelites. Jesus has a wonderful immigration policy. He takes Edomites and transforms them into Israelites. He will, to those who will let Him, He will reveal the value of the eternal and the worthlessness of the present and transitory. He will deliver the one who is in bondage to sin and to them that into overcomers, making them more than conquerors. He will change the heart of the hypocrite and make it sincere and true. He will change our hatred and malice into love. He did it for the persecutor Saul, who became the apostle Paul, and He wants to do it for me and you. This is a daily experience. We can know now if we have it. Letter 121, 1898, we need daily conversion as vessels prepared and cleansed for the Master's use. If this is our experience, then the language of our hearts will be, O Lord, take my heart, for I cannot give it. It is Thy property. Keep it pure, for I cannot keep it for Thee. I must have faith that I am kept by the power of God moment by moment. He will keep that which I have committed in faith to His trust. Save me in spite of myself, my poor, weak, unchristlike self. Mold me, fashion me. Raise me into a pure and holy atmosphere where the rich current of Thy love can flow through my soul. This is the experience of the Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. It's the experience I want. Is that the experience you want? Are you willing to release your hold of any cherished sin and let Christ take it away? He is much too polite to wrest it from my grasp. Who but God can do this? To the Israelite, Jesus becomes the all in all. As David said, whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. I thank God this experience is available to each one of us right here, right now.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.